Someone once wrote the following rhyme, and it wasn't me, but it goes like this. To dwell up above with saints that we love, that will be glory. But to dwell here below with those saints that we know, well, that's another story. And, you know, we may laugh and we may use this poem from time to time if we memorize it. But because maybe it accurately represents our feeling about others in the body of Christ. We haven't probably been a Christian for very long before we kind of ran sideways against somebody else in the body of Christ. We had an issue. We had a problem of some sort. But the fact is, this type of attitude isn't what Jesus has called us to be. It isn't what Jesus has called us to do. He hasn't called us merely to tolerate other believers until he finally takes us to heaven. He hasn't called us merely, man, I've got to make it through another Sunday. I'm going to sit next to that person again. And, you know, especially if that person's your husband or wife. You know, we don't want to have that attitude whatsoever. But perhaps you've seen the kind of the attitude is like that commercial. I don't know if you watch too much TV, but it's football season, so I watch quite a bit. And there's this commercial where it's these kind of guys that are fighting each other in this open field. And as they zoom in, you see that they're covered not in armor, but in office equipment. And their armor is really office equipment. They got keyboards and they got all kinds of stuff and they're fighting. And the little tagline is, you know, do more than survive the workplace. You know, that's really the thing is, a lot of people go to work every day and they're just, oh man, 5 o'clock, and it's, you know, 9:05. You got a long way to go. And so sometimes that can carry over into our Christian walk. Sometimes that can carry over to we're just like, oh, I've got to get by. All right. And we do sing about the rapture. And I'm the one who suggested to Rory that we sing that first song about the rapture. We need to look forward to Jesus coming back, but we also need to occupy until he comes back. And we need to learn to love each other. And I speak this sermon, this teaching today, mostly to myself. Because Jesus has called us to love God's people, but he hasn't only called us to love them, but to love them in a very specific way. We live in a society that we hear about love all the time on the radio. Oh, I love you. You know, songs about love. It's not real love. We say to our wife, I love you, but then we also say to the dog, I love you. And we say, I love pizza. And so what does real love look like? What is the love that Jesus wants us to illustrate? Let me read you a verse. John 15:12. Jesus says this, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. That's where it is. That you love one another as I have loved you. Very specifically. Now, how did Jesus love us? Did Jesus just kind of walk around and say, oh man, you're my pal. You're my buddy, Peter. Let's just hang out and, you know, kind of scrapbook together and all this kind of stuff. No, that wasn't the kind of love he had. Jesus showed his love for us by sacrificing his very life for us. So that's how we're to love one another, sacrificially. So if you haven't already gotten there, go ahead and open up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. As we continue through this small letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. And we're going to look at verses 7 through 12 today. Our subject will be loving God's people. And so in these verses, Paul's going to recount the way in which he, Silas, and Timothy loved the Thessalonians when they came to Thessalonica and planted the church. You remember that Paul, as he's on his missionary journey, it's Paul with his buddy Silas and with his young man Timothy. And so he's going there, and this is his second missionary journey. He had planted the church there in Thessalonica, and he's going to recount for them how he loved them as an example. And so what the Lord spoke to me this week through this verses is that this is how we're to love one another. Because the Calvary Chapel was established on a simple principle, to have the best fed and the most loved sheep. That was it. And so I know that many times, it's my heart's desire to let you guys be the best fed, but not always the most loved. And so God is working that in my heart, that what does real love look like? What is Christian love like? And here it is. So we'll look at three things. And Paul's going to use a lot of symbolism here. He's going to use symbolism to enable us to follow his example as we learn how to love God's people. We're going to see a mother's love, we're going to see a servant's love, and then we'll see a father's love. So let me read these verses for you. Starting in chapter 2, verse 7. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. So we'll look first of all at a mother's love, and we're going to see this in verses 7 and 8. Now, mothers are synonymous with love. They really are. They're a symbol of love. You know, there can be this huge biker, 300-pound monster, and he can have that little, the heart on his arm that says love, and it says mom. You know, it's the heart for mom there. And it's okay. What are you going to say to him? You're not going to challenge him on it. Or what happens when a professional athlete makes a great play? They don't say, hi, dad. They always say, hi, mom. It's always about mom. Rudyard Kipling wrote in his poem, Mother O' Mine, he wrote this: if I were hanged on the highest hill, Mother O' Mine, O Mother O' Mine, I know whose love would follow me still, Mother O' Mine, O Mother O' Mine. Rudyard Kipling writes in this poem that, you know, even if you're this criminal that was hanged on the highest hill, his mother would still follow to be there. And you know what? That's exactly what we see in John chapter 19. In John chapter 19, as Jesus hangs upon a cross as a criminal, as he becomes sin for us, his disciples, except for John, take off. But who's there? His mother is there. As Jesus hung on that Roman cross, high on the hill of Calvary, there his mom faithfully watched, and she wept as she saw her firstborn son die. And so it's this type of love, a mother's love, that Paul, Silas, and Timothy show to the Thessalonians, and it is a beautiful picture. If you're just reading through 1 Thessalonians on your own, you might kind of be thrown off by this chapter, or by this verse 7, as Paul compares himself to a mom. It seems kind of weird a little bit, but you really begin to think and you begin to explore it. It's beautiful. Because when I think of the Apostle Paul, I think of a bad dude. I mean, this was a guy who before he was a Christian, he went and he took mothers and fathers away from their children and imprisoned them. He voted for Stephen to die, to be stoned to death. He was a bad guy. And yet through the power of God's Holy Spirit, now he compares himself to a mother, to the Thessalonians. Amazing change, transformation. So verse 7 again, but we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. Now notice the word but there in verse 7. He's saying in contrast to something. So we always want to look at the scriptures in context. Let's look back, if you would, to verses 5 and 6. See what he's referring to. He says, for neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. In other words, when Paul came into town, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they didn't say, okay, well, here, I'm the Apostle Paul, now you need to put me up at the Hilton, the Thessalonica Hilton. You know, and you got to make sure that, you know, I get my honorarium there in my hand, and you need to make sure that everything just kind of goes smooth. Keep the people away from me. I'm important, you know. He said, we didn't come like that. We didn't come like that we should be treated as something. We didn't come to get your money. We didn't come to flatter you so that you would follow us. He said in verse 7, how we came is we came as someone who was gentle among you. Gentle. The word gentle here, among other things, it means accepting, respecting, patient, tender-hearted, and loyal. Now, isn't that a portrait of a mom? Now, I know that all moms have difficult times. I know, because you know why? Because every mom's kid, except for Jesus, has been a sinner. And so sinner children tend to affect a mom at times. It happens. They get frustrated. They get upset. But overall, in general, a mom is accepting. She is respecting. She's patient. She's tender-hearted. She's loyal. And so that gentleness is really the first step toward love. Love is not harsh, but it's gentle. So Paul's bringing that out. Turn with me, if you would, to your right, just a little bit, to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Just a few pages. 2 Timothy chapter 2, because Paul uses this word gentle here again. Now, again, I want to paint an accurate picture of Paul, because Paul is very adamant. Paul can be pretty rough. But when you think about it, the full figure of who Paul is, he was also a gentleman. And he's exhorting Timothy here in 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 24 through 26. This is Paul's last letter to Timothy. This is kind of his swan song. He's kind of saying, my time here is about up. And he's encouraging, he's exhorting Timothy. And he doesn't say, beat people over the head with the gospel. He says in 2 Timothy 2, verse 24, And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but must be gentle. Gentle, that same word, to all. Able to teach, patient. Why? Because in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive to do his will. It's gentleness. You see, in so much is the gospel is hindered by those who are harsh. Those who stand on street corners with bullhorns and tell everybody you're going to hell. That's not the way to do things. There was a guy at Texas A&M when I was going to school there. I know they lost yesterday. I didn't watch any of the game, not a play. The Holy Spirit made it clear to me, do not turn that game on. And I didn't. I obeyed that, at least that one thing. And so there's this guy at A&M, and he would stand up in this open area where people would pass by, and he would yell. Just yell about Jesus and just like basically tell everybody you're going to hell and just be confrontational. You know what? As an unbeliever, didn't do anything for me. I just thought, what an idiot. And I just walked by. It wasn't that. It wasn't until Jesus got a hold of me and he showed me his gentleness, that he loved me, that actually the Father loved me enough to send his Spirit to draw me to Jesus. That's what turned it around. It was the gentleness of the Lord. And so that gentleness is really a key step to loving each other. If we find ourselves always being harsh with other believers, if we find ourselves believing the worst about other believers instead of the best, that's a bad thing. So, all right, back now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, continuing in verse 7. He says, but we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. Wow. Again, we have to remember that the Apostle Paul is here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to write these words. And think about the symbolism for just a minute of a nursing mother. First of all, it's sacrificial. It's sacrificial to the mother to nurse his child. She, you know, it kind of limits her mobility. It limits what she's able to do at that moment. So it's sacrificial. But it's on the flip side of it, it's beneficial to the child. It's giving the child what the child needs to survive, to live. And then also, so it's sacrificial on the mom's part, it's beneficial on the child's part, but you put the two together and there's an incredible intimacy. There's a bond there between that mother and between that child. There's that intimacy. So the picture for us as Christians is, in my relationship with you, if I'm to love you, then I need to be sacrificial toward you. And as I'm sacrificial toward you, well, then what's going to happen is you're going to benefit. You're going to benefit. And as I'm sacrificial toward you, as you're benefiting, you put that together, there's an intimacy there now. There's a bond between the two. And so a beautiful picture, and we can apply that to our lives. We be sacrificial. Don't expect the other person. You be the one. Okay, I'm waiting to benefit. Be sacrificial. Come on. Come on. That's not what God calls. God doesn't call you to run somebody else's life. He calls you to run your life. And so as we're sacrificial, the other person benefits, there becomes an intimacy. There becomes a bond between the two. It's a mind-blowing picture, I believe, of the love that we are to have for God's people. Because when I talk bad about God's people, when I point my finger at that person over there, that church over there, then ultimately God brings me to this verse and I say, wow, that's the picture of how I'm to love. And it kind of shuts me up, shuts my mouth. Verse 8, continuing with the mom theme, he says, so affectionately longing for you. This affectionately longing, it really speaks of to have a strong desire for. It speaks of a mother's love for her child. It is a passionate and earnest love. I really think in one sense of a mom who has just diligently loved her child, but there comes that time where the child goes off on their own. You know, the child, it has to. We know that's the order of things. You know, maybe some of you maybe had kids that's never left. And you're like, come on, just leave. But usually, there's a child, it goes off and leaves. And then that mom has that affectionate longing for them. Knows that they have to go, you know, but still loves them. But even more, John MacArthur writes for us. He says this, quote, this phrase in the Greek, this affectionate longing, he said of it, that ancient inscriptions on the tombs of dead babies sometimes contained this term when parents wanted to describe their sad longing for a too soon departed child. That brings it home. That this phrase, that moms and dads would write that on the tombs of their babies who died, their children who died, speaking of that affectionate longing they have for them, that they miss them. That's the kind of love that Paul says he had for the Thessalonians. That love that a mom or dad has for a child that has departed. That's a love. And I think that should be convicting to each one of us. To have that love for others. So this was the love that Paul Timothy and Silas had for the Thessalonians. Now, it's important. Love always results in action. Always. And here we're going to see the action as we continue on in verse 8. He says, "We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives." You see, a lot of people say they have love. And there's obviously, there's this teenage boy trying to take advantage of teenage girls. "Oh, I love you. I love you." Baloney. It's not real. It's not love. Because there's no true action behind it. There's nothing to prove that love. But Paul's saying that the love that we had as a mother has for her child, it was so great that we did something. We imparted you to the gospel to you and our own lives. Now, the word well-pleased or the phrase well-pleased here, it means not grudgingly or out of obligation. In other words, Paul didn't come to Thessalonica and say, "God sent me here. All right, guys. Well, Jesus died for your sins and, you're a bunch of losers. You ought to go to hell. But I'm God sent me here. So, okay. Get saved," and he takes off. It was well pleased. He wasn't out of obligation. Okay? It wasn't, like when we come to church, it doesn't be like, "Ooh, I hope I don't run into so-and-so today. I'm going to avoid him." You see him walking down the hall and you kind of duck into a room. "You going to help a children's church?" "No, I'm just avoiding somebody." That's not the attitude to have. Not grudgingly, not out of obligation. You see, Paul wanted to give them the gospel. Paul, Silas, and Timothy wanted to see them saved. But it wasn't all. Because Paul wasn't kind of this ministry where I'll come here, I'll throw the gospel out as he goes by. It wasn't like Paul was on a chariot and he had some gospel tracts and he threw them and he kept on going. I remember when Brandon and I were very young Christians, no kids, just moved to Houston, and we were playing basketball outside of this church once, and the church wasn't going right then. It was just kind of a place to hang out for me and Brandy. It's weird how you can hang out before you have kids. Pretty wild. But that's another story. And so this guy comes by on a bike, doesn't know us from anybody, and as he's on his bike, he just says, "Jesus loves you," and keeps on going. Oh, thanks. Appreciate that. But, I was already a Christian. If I wasn't a Christian, that wasn't going to do anything for me. That wasn't imparting to me his life. It was just the gospel, but kind of an abbreviated one at that. And so Paul says, "We were well pleased to give you the gospel, but also our own lives." Our own lives. You see, Paul, Silas, and Timothy were not interested in sharing the gospel only, but in sharing their lives. You see, it wasn't just teaching, but it was fellowship. Remember I said about Acts 2:42? Acts 2:42. Don't forget, try not to remember Acts 2:42. It says the apostles' doctrine, but it also says that there's fellowship. There's fellowship. There's hanging out together. And did you know that the breaking of bread, that communion, is a form of fellowship? Actually, when the teaching comes together, there's fellowship there. When you're having prayer, there's fellowship. And so it wasn't just teaching, but it was fellowship. And so still think about this in the context of a mother's love. What kind of mother would only teach her child things but never hold her child? Never just hang out with her child. What if that was a relationship a mother had with her child? Only just, okay, do not go out in the street, keep your mouth closed when you're chewing food. And just always teaching, but never spending time with them. Never holding them, never just hanging out, never asking the child, "Hey, what do you think about this?" Or there's that fellowship that needs to be involved. And this is so vital to the Christian walk because many missionaries throughout history have failed miserably because they desired to impart the gospel, but they had no desire to give away their lives, to impart their lives. And this happens even today. Maybe you and I fail at ministering to people sometimes because we want to give them the gospel, we want to see them saved, but we don't really care to get to know them. We don't really care to be their friends. We don't really care to love them. You see, I'll give you an example. I'll pick on the British. They had a lot of failures, both in India and China, because this. They went and they wanted to get people saved. But once the people were saved, the native Indians, and I'm talking about in India, not Native Americans, in India, and then also in China, they wouldn't hang out with them. People would accept Christ, and then they would live separately from them. They wouldn't eat with them. They wouldn't have any fellowship with them. And so what happened is the people there in India, the people in China said, this is kind of weird. This is not working for me. So the door got busted open when Hudson Taylor moved to China, and he realized, I can't try to convert these people to be Englishmen. I need to convert them to be Chinese Christians. And so what he did is he began to cut his hair like the Chinese, shaved it all off and just kind of had the long braid. He began to dress in native Chinese wear. And what happened? So people were open to the gospel because he was imparting the gospel and he was imparting his life. I completely believe in what we say in Calvary Chapel, that healthy sheep beget healthy sheep. That if we impart not only the gospel of God, but our very lives. As Paul said, hey, I'm willing to be poured out as a drink offering for you guys. If we give people our lives, then what's going to happen is they're going to come to salvation, but then they're going to be disciples. Because Jesus says, go and make disciples of all the nations. So a true mother's love motivates the mother not only to teach her child, but through that teaching, enable that child to enjoy full fellowship. And what happens? There's a beautiful intimacy between mother and child. Now, why were Paul, Silas, and Timothy willing to impart the gospel and their life to the Thessalonians? Last part of verse 8, look at it. Because you had become very dear to us. Because you had become dear to us. That's why. The word dear means beloved. Because you had become beloved to us. Paul, Silas, and Timothy loved the Thessalonians. Therefore, they were well pleased to impart the gospel in their lives. You and I will never be effective sharing the gospel if we don't love people, if we don't want to truly desire to impart our lives to them. So you and I must understand that this is the only legitimate motivation for sharing the gospel and sharing our lives, and that's love. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians. Turn left in your Bibles, just a little bit. Wake you back up. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter. And Paul makes it clear here. Because we can have a lot of other motivations for ministering to people other than love. And ultimately, Paul says, it's no good. It's not going to do anything. 1 Corinthians 13, I just want to look at verses 1 through 3. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. So in other words, after 1 Corinthians 12, which is all the spiritual gifts, he says, even if I have all of those in one, I'm super Christian, but I don't love people, then it's no good. It's not going to work. It has no effect whatsoever. So that's why this is so vital, what we're looking at today. Because love is the foundation of everything else. If you think about building a Christian house, love has to be the foundation. The Holy Spirit brings that love and everything kind of flows out of it. All right, back to 1 Thessalonians 2. Moving on now to a servant's love, verse 9. The fact of the matter is that love involves service. Involves service. You see, it said that love involves action, and that action has to be sacrificial. It has to be some type of service. If you truly love someone, you will serve them. In John chapter 13, Jesus gave the ultimate example. He's there the night before he's going to be crucified, and they're all sitting around. They're having Passover together, and what does Jesus do? He takes off his outer garment, puts a towel around his waist, gets the water basin, and begins to wash the disciples' feet. And this was the job for the lowest servant in a household. And yet God in human flesh serves him. And he said in John 13:15, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Now, at the end of the service, does that mean let's all take off our shoes and our socks and let's wash our feet? No, this is obviously speaking about servanthood. It's speaking about forgiveness. It's speaking about ministering to one another. You know, so in our culture, washing people's feet, you know, it might be weird. But it wouldn't be terribly difficult because we got showers and we got all kinds of soaps and we got all kinds of powders and everything. In our vernacular, what Jesus is saying to us is, what is it that's the worst job? What is it the hardest thing to do? And let's serve people in that way. So a failure to serve someone is really a failure to love that person. So with that in mind, let's look at verse 9. He says, for you remember, brethren, our labor and toil. Labor and toil. This speaks of hard physical work. And then not only the hard physical work, but the exhaustion that comes from that work. Now, why did Paul, Silas, and Timothy work like this? Notice he says, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. He didn't want to be a burden to them. You see, the church in Thessalonica, we learn from other places that it was not prosperous, that it was not a rich church. They were mostly poor people. And because of that, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they began making tents. Basically, their time in Thessalonica, they were going to mooch off of everybody. What they were going to do is they were going to work hard. That way, they wouldn't be a burden to everybody. This enabled them to preach the gospel, to impart their lives without being a financial burden to the Thessalonians. Because imagine, the Thessalonians would have said, oh man, when are these guys going to leave? That's three more mouths to feed. We got all kinds of stuff to do already. It's just too much. Now, let's bring this principle closer to home. I just wanted to share something from my heart. You know, I'm familiar with a lot of the different Calvary chapels in Texas, and per person, we may have the most generous Calvary chapel in Texas, financially. It's a very giving church, and something that has been a principle in my life is I've never known who gives what, except I know how much I give. I don't know who, if anyone that has ever come to this church, I don't know, because I don't want to treat anybody differently. But with that said, I know how much the final is that we come out with every month, or how much money comes in. And you know what? It's very generous. And in January, it'll be 3 years that I've been able to work here full time without a job outside. But my heart is, if you ever come to that place where you become burdened and you say, you know what? I really don't want to give to this place anymore. You got something going on in your life, or you feel like Steve is mooching off of me. He's a burden to me. I can't receive the gospel because I just got to support him. Then don't give. Please don't. I am not too good to go work anywhere. I'm not. I don't want ever the gospel to be hindered that you feel burdened, that you have to support me. And that's the truth. That's the truth. I didn't come out here to just have a job. I came out here to seek to minister to people because I felt like the word of God needed to be taught. That's why. And so it's not about that. And if it comes down to it, everybody says, you know what, we don't want to give anymore. We think this place is crazy. That's cool. That's okay. That's all right. Because it's about the gospel. I desire to impart to you the gospel. I desire to impart to you my life. I don't want to be a burden to you. So just always remember that. Always. Now, continuing on, Paul says, we preached to you the gospel of God. Preached. The word preached here means heralded. It proclaims. Now, what did they preach? The gospel. The gospel of God. He didn't say, we preached to you the latest church growth seminar. We preached to you the latest book. No, the gospel. What is the gospel? It's the good news of Jesus. It's his life, his sacrificial death, his burial, his resurrection. That was their message, plain and simple. Now, the enemy wants to distract us from proclaiming this simple message. We're tempted to look around and say, you know what? The gospel just ain't working anymore. It's not getting people in the doors. The gospel's just, it's not having the same effect as it used to. We need something that's going to get the people more responsive, get the people excited about church. But I love what the Prince of Preachers, C.H. Spurgeon, said. He said this, never lose heart in the power of the gospel. And I have that written right in the front of my Bible. Never lose heart. And I encourage you, you may not see results right away in your own family's life, in your friend's life, in your spouse's life. It could be anywhere. Never lose heart in the power of the gospel. Well, why not? Why should we take Spurgeon's word for it? Well, let me read for you a verse. We don't ever lose heart in the power of the gospel because under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul wrote this in Romans 1:16. He said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. It is the power. The gospel is the power. If you get someone, quote unquote, into the kingdom of God with anything other than the gospel, they ain't in the kingdom of God. The only way into the kingdom of God is through the gospel. So if we throw that out, if we say we're going to put the gospel to the side, we're going to dress it up, we're going to hide it, we're going to camouflage it to minister to people, well, you're ministering people right to hell. Because it's only through the gospel that's the power of God to save. Let's move on to our final example of how to love God's people. It's a father's love. Verses 10 through 12. So you can imagine this was sufficiently convicting for me as a dad. Now, if you were raised in a two-parent home, you probably noticed that your mother and father have loved you differently. And even if you weren't raised in a two-parent home, you've seen that there's, generally speaking, differences between moms and dads. Generally speaking, mothers are the compassionate consolers. Fathers are the protector and providers. That's usually how it works out. And I realize that there's some overlap. There's some room for personality and all that in the midst of it. But don't believe the lie that we hear nowadays that everybody's the same. Men and women, mothers and fathers, have distinct roles. The scripture makes it clear. And I love what God pointed out in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. There's a difference. There's a distinction between the two. And so here we've seen the mom's, mother's love, we've seen a servant's love, and we move now to the father's love. It's a different aspect of love. Verse 10 says, "You are my witnesses," or "you are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe." So it's interesting. Paul is big into this. Now, if you've ever read the book of Romans, maybe you haven't realized, the book of Romans is basically a legal document. Basically, Paul is putting the gospel on trial. And he's basically saying, hey, everybody's guilty, and this is the only way of salvation. He's kind of carrying out a court case all by himself. So what is Paul doing here is he's calling the Thessalonians, or the Thessalonians, the Thessalonians and God to the witness stand. He says, "You are witnesses, and God also." So imagine calling all the church at Thessalonica up to the witness stand, calling God to the witness stand, and Paul says, hey, the character of me and of Silas and Timothy during our time at Thessalonica, easy for me to say, was this way. He says, we behaved devoutly, justly, and blamelessly. Now again, think about this in context of how a dad is to love his children. First of all, he's to love devoutly. The word devoutly means pure and morally clean. The dad to have that pure and that moral cleanness. And also justly. It means honestly, without injuring anyone. And then blamelessly means faultlessly. There was nothing that they could accuse Paul and his friends of. So this is the fulfillment of Jesus' command to love others as he has loved us. This is the love of the Father. Think about it. I believe the idea here about Paul loving them in this way, devoutly and justly and blamelessly, what is it showing us? It's showing us the idea that a true loving father does not take advantage of his children in any way. He doesn't use them or abuse them in any way, not physically, not verbally, not emotionally. In other words, Paul didn't come and say, hey guys, listen up, I'm here, you need to serve me, you need to do all these things. No, he came as a father and says, I'm here to be morally upright. I'm here to love you justly, honestly. I'm here to not produce any faults, but to minister to you. That's character. And that character led Paul to be able to minister to them. Because if he came in and had no character, if Paul was just a sleazebag, they're not going to listen to him. But so because of that good character, look what Paul was able to do in verse 11. He says, as you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. Awesome stuff here. He uses three words that I want to look at, this exhorted, comforted, and charged, and I want to really understand them. I want to use them in the context of a father teaching his child to ride a bike. To help us understand for just a minute. You know, that's kind of, in one sense, a fatherly job. You know, you want your child to ride the bike, and it's time to take off the training wheels. And so the first word I want to look at is this word exhorted. The word exhorted means to come alongside, to motivate, or to plead with. And so it's a dad helping the child ride, And so running alongside the bike. You guys ever done that with your children? Or maybe you've been the one who maybe your dad taught you to ride. I remember that. I remember my little sister learning how to ride and my dad teaching her. And we didn't have, bicycle helmets weren't so common back in the day. And I used to have a little Cowboys football helmet. And then that's what we put on her, you know, so that she could learn how to ride her bike. And it was pretty skinned up after the day was over. But this exhorted here, it means to come alongside, to motivate. So the love here is coming alongside the person on the bike and helping them ride it. Now, the second word after exhorted is the word comforted. Comforted. It means to speak kindly, soothingly, to encourage. Well, inevitably, when you try to teach a person to ride a bike, they're going to fall off. It may be true that you know, you never forget how to ride a bike, but it may take a while to learn the first time. And so if that kid's riding the bike, they're going to fall off. They're going to skin knees. They're going to be hurt. And so what do? You come alongside and you comfort. You speak kindly to them, soothingly. You encourage them. It's the dad picking up the child when he takes a spill. And then third is the word charged. The word charged means to bear witness, to hold accountable. It speaks of a dad explaining the consequences of misusing the bike or ignoring traffic signs. If you go out in the street, you're going to get run over. If you don't obey the traffic signs, there's going to be trouble. So it's this warning. That's what charging means. Now let's transfer this over from helping a child ride a bike to how does it kind of work with us loving fellow believers. Number one, to exhort, it means we need to come alongside people and challenge them to step out in faith. Challenge them to attend a prayer meeting. Challenge them to serve. Challenge them to obey the word. Exhort them to grow in their relationship with the Lord. And this is kind of the imparting our lives. Because as we do this, come alongside, a dad can only teach a child to ride a bike if he actually knows how to ride a bike. If it's all theory, it's not going to work. So it is in the Christian life. As we're stepping out in faith, as we're obeying the word, as we're praying, we come along exhorting and say, hey, obey me, or follow me as I follow Christ, as Paul said. Hey, join me for the prayer meeting. Join me in obeying the word. Join me in stepping out. That's exhorting. And then we also have comforting. Comforting. You know, it's been said of Christians, and it's very sad, but that Christians are the only people who shoot their wounded. You know, the Rangers have a motto, leave no man behind. And the Christians, it's kind of like, leave everybody behind. We need to have that attitude to pick people up when they fall. You know, they fall in their faith, and we dust them off. We let them know that we love them in spite of their failures, and we say, come on, let's keep going. That's where comforting comes in. But also there comes charging. We can't just exhort, we can't just comfort, we have to charge. We charge people by holding them accountable for their actions, by warning them that the Lord will bring consequences if they walk in disobedience. I've heard horror stories from different pastors of big Calvary chapels where assistant pastors will blatantly say, you know what, I'm going to leave my wife and go marry this other lady. I'm going to leave my wife and I'm going to leave my kids behind. And it's that pastor's job to charge them and say, if you do this, there are going to be consequences. You're going to be held accountable. There's going to be trouble. And so we need to do that. We warn believers that there's going to be consequences if they walk in disobedience. Now, how do we exhort? How do we comfort? How do we charge? How did Paul exhort, comfort, and charge? Did Paul just wake up and say, you know what, guys? I kind of want y'all to read Paul's Guide to Living, the Paul-driven life. He didn't say that. He did it through the Word of God. Turn with me, if you would, once again to 2 Timothy, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And this would be one of those verses, if you underline or highlight or whatever, be a good one to always stick to. Again, as we're to love the sheep and feed the sheep, as we're to exhort, comfort, and charge, it has to be by the Word of God. It can't be, you know, well, what does Steve have to say? It has to be, what does the Word have to say? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, it's breathed out by God and is profitable for doctrine, that means for teaching, for reproof, that means telling somebody when they did something wrong, for correction, getting them back on track, for instruction, telling them the right way to go, in righteousness, doing the right thing, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So that's where it comes from. We're not governed by the rules of our day. We're not governed by how things are done now. We're governed by the Word of God. It's the Word of God that gives us the authority to exhort, to comfort, to charge. It's the Word of God that's profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, for instruction, in righteousness, that we may be complete, equipped for every good work. So we got to stick with the Word. All right, back now to 1 Thessalonians 2. We'll look at our last verse, and we'll see why did Paul, like a father, lovingly exhort, comfort, and charge. We see in verse 12, that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. Now, I'll try to see if I can explain what I have in my head, because I have a little picture drawn in my notes at this point. The imagery I get in my head of him wanting the Thessalonians to walk worthy of God, who calls them into His own kingdom and glory, is when those Thessalonians, they receive the Word of God, what happens is their sin is taken away. They receive that robe of righteousness. They receive that covering of Christ, that when God looks at them, He sees Christ. What happens? They begin to walk. And as they're walking, they're not meandering, okay? They're not meandering. They're not kind of just kind of going this way and going that way. They're walking with a purpose. And what is that purpose? To go to be with God. You see, when we're Christians, we have God's righteousness, Jesus' righteousness upon us, covering us. That's what we have now. And we're walking toward the kingdom of God. Have any of you guys ever read Pilgrim's Progress? You know, if you haven't read it yet, read it. Read an updated version, perhaps. But Pilgrim's Progress basically is this idea that the Christian, his name is Pilgrim, and he gets saved, becomes a Christian, and he's walking toward toward God, toward his kingdom. So that's what we're doing. Now, what does this worthy walk look like? What is it supposed to look like when we're walking toward the kingdom of God? I'll read for you Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship. The word workmanship means poema, or it's poema in the Greek. It means masterpiece or poem. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You know, it's interesting. When Abraham's servant was sent to go find a wife for Abraham's son Isaac, he says that when I was in the way, the Lord led me. You see, as we're walking toward the kingdom of God, then God will open up opportunities and these works that he set aside for us. But if we're just never going to walk with the Lord, then we're not going to have those opportunities. We're not going to have that ability. And so we need to walk in this. Now, what does an unworthy walk look like? An unworthy walk looks like the parable of the prodigal son. The parable of the prodigal son. The prodigal son had everything he needed at his house, but he said, you know, I don't want this. Give me my stuff. Let me go out. And what's the end of it? It's there being with the pigs, eating pig food. And that's the idea. So Paul, as a father, he's exhorting, comforting, charging, not because he wants to pick on the Thessalonians, but because he wants them to walk worthy. He wants them to fulfill Ephesians 2:10, that he wants them to walk in those works God has prepared for them. What can be better than when you have a day and you realize, I did what God wanted me to do today. Wow, this is what God had set up for me. He had this plan. It was a divine appointment. Ah, it's awesome. But that's the heart of Paul. He doesn't want his children, his spiritual children there in Thessalonica, to be prodigals. And you know why fathers don't want prodigals? Not because of what it does to the father, because of what it does to the child. That's the heart of a father. A father says, I don't want to see my child in the mud. I don't want to see my child in this. The true heart of a father would exchange places at any moment. And isn't that the heart of our father? He allowed Jesus Christ to in one sense be that prodigal, to take the sin upon himself on the cross, that we wouldn't have to experience that wrath and that judgment. And so Paul, as a loving father, he says, I exhort you, I comfort you, I charge you, because I don't want you all to be prodigals. I want you to walk worthy of the life that God has called you to. That's why he did everything in this way. So as we wrap up our time together, I want to bring the application of this home. I wanted to bring it to your front door. God's brought it to my front door for about 4 days now. And so now it's time for me to pass on the blessing. The commandment is clear that we are to love God's people, period. Not love God's people, asterisk, except for so-and-so and so-and-so. And when I'm having a bad day, and all this, No. No, we're to love God's people, period. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. And Paul clearly illustrates for us what this love is to look like. So it look like a mother's love, a servant's love, a father's love. Now, you may object and say to me, I just can't do it. In your own ability and your own flesh, you're right. But yeah, I say to you, if you are a Christian today, if you're born again, you can do it. You can love in this way, because I'll read you a verse. Romans chapter 5, verse 5. The love of God has been, that's past tense, the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So if you're born again, if you're a Christian, then the love of God has already been poured out into your hearts. But maybe you're saying, it may be poured in, but it ain't coming out. Well, that's where Jesus comes in. There in John chapter 7, he says, if any of you are thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and out of his innermost being will flow those torrents of living water. Speaking of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps you've never experienced the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Perhaps you've never surrendered your life in that way. Therefore, the love of God has been poured in, but it's not coming out. And maybe you need to surrender your life to the Holy Spirit. That way the love can flow forth. And we'd be glad after service to pray that you would receive that. Jesus says, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who just ask? Just ask. Now, but maybe you're here this morning and you really couldn't care less about loving God's people. Not interesting to you at all. There's no interest whatsoever. It's not even on your radar. Then I would say to you, it's time to be born again. If you have no love for fellow Christians, then I wouldn't just kind of placate you and say, oh, you're saved. It's time to examine your salvation. Because it says in John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. And so if that's your place today, that you don't know the Lord, you haven't been born again, then as we have communion, just let it pass on by. Don't take it. But you know what? We'll be happy to pray with you. Pray to receive Christ, that you might receive salvation and then begin to have that love for one another. I'll close with the words of our Savior. It says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Let's pray. Lord, do thank you for that great love that you've showed to us. Lord, we know that everyone in this room is unworthy of that love. Lord, that none of us in any way, Lord, has deserved the love that you have given. Lord, that at the cross, the ground is perfectly level, that we're all the same. We're all sinners. It was our sin that nailed Jesus.